from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So far in this letter, Paul has spent a lot of time talking about what it means to be justified by faith. So he starts out the next portion of his letter in our reading. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know and realize that we are who we are in Christ because of Your reconciling love that has reached out to us through Your Son. Bring us closer to You, closer to each other in our lives as we listen to Your word today. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Marguerite Schuster tells about a friend of hers who was working late in his office one night when one of the custodians came in, and the custodian emptied the waste baskets and completed some other tasks and then paused to ask this particular person, who was a theologian, a question. And the question was, "What do you think about God? What do you believe about God?" he asked. And Schuster's friend responded sort of out of a theologian's mind, "Well, I believe God is a Trinity." And Schuster said that pretty much brought that conversation to an end, because the Trinity is the subject that can have that kind of an effect on a conversation. Sometimes discussions about the Trinity can generate lively and vigorous discussion with all kinds of insights and perspectives, but in other cases, it can bring discussion to a screeching halt, because the Trinity is the kind of subject that seems to generate more questions than answers, more complexity than clarity about things. Now, it's true that we try to get a better handle on the Trinity, I think, by comparing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to maybe a three-leaf clover, or the three forms of water, liquid, steam, ice. In each case, you've got three in one, we're told, but it really ultimately doesn't matter whether you're doing a children's lesson or a sermon or maybe a seminar paper and presentation. Exploring the Trinity is always the kinds of thing that leaves you with a sense that you're attempting to engage something that you really just can't wrap your brain around, ultimately. St. Augustine was one of the great theologians, as well as a bishop in the early church, and there's a story told that shortly after finishing his book called On the Trinity, he was taking a walk along the coast on the northern shore of Africa along the edge of the Mediterranean, and he came across a boy who was taking buckets of water out of the sea and pouring them into a hole there in the sand. So Augustine asked him, you know, what he was actually doing, and he said, well, I'm pouring the Mediterranean Sea into this hole. And Augustine chided him in all seriousness, my dear boy, what an impossible thing to do. The sea is too vast, and your hole is far too small. And then as he began to walk away and think some more to himself, Augustine began to think, you know, in my attempts to even write a book on the Trinity, am I not sort of doing the same thing? My subject is far too vast, and my mind is far too small. That's often what we run into when trying to engage the whole subject of the Trinity. And we can be thankful today that your salvation doesn't depend on you having a complete grasp of the Trinity. Your salvation depends on the God who is Trinity having a grasp on you in love and in power. That conviction undergirds, I think, Paul's message to the Christians in Rome as we hear it this morning in our scripture passage from Romans. In this passage, Paul, as I noted earlier, begins the next major section of his letter. So far, he's been talking a lot about what it means to be justified by faith. In other words, how God has put us in right relationship with himself through the death of Jesus, his son, and how faith is the way that we appropriate what God has done for us and have that become effective and transforming in our own lives. So far, Paul has mainly used courtroom language to talk about this saving work that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Though we're all captive to sin and guilty of disobedience, says Paul, a merciful God has acquitted us and has put us back to where we're supposed to be in our relationship with him and what God has done for us through his son. We're called to receive by faith and have it become effective in our lives. That's what Paul has been talking about a lot so far in his letter. But in today's text, Paul sort of shifts gears then to talk more about, well, what does this restored, ongoing relationship with God look like? And Paul says, well, mainly it looks like peace. Peace. That is, the life promised to the person who is justified by faith is a life of peace. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this God whom we call Father has acted through the Son in order to reconcile us to himself, to restore us and to reestablish peace between us. So the one that we speak of as the second person of the Trinity is really God's way of dealing with the alienation that exists between us and God. That's because apart from Christ, we're told in Scripture, we're at enmity with God. We're in a state of rebellion and hostility toward the God who has made us as creator in his image. And God himself, we're told, who's opposed to all that's evil and all that distorts the goodness of his creation, is at odds with us. That's the situation. But the good news is that through the crucifixion of Jesus, who died in our place and paid the price, the penalty for our sins, we're told, we're forgiven. And we're freed to live a new kind of life in restored relationship with God and restored relationship with others. Like Paul goes on to say later in our passage, Christ's death means that God has made peace with us, even though we were his enemies. And if God has done that, says Paul, if God has taken we who were his enemies and reconciled us to himself so we can have peace with him and with one another, if God has done that, God can be counted on to finish this work of salvation in the lives of believers, in the lives of his people. That's really the basis of our confidence in God and our hope for the future. If God has done that first part, we can count on him, says Paul, to do the rest, to do the second part. Now notice how Our convictions about the Trinity are already woven into Paul's description of how we've been reconciled to God through Christ the Father. The Father present and working through the Son, present and working through the Son, has turned enemies into friends, we're told, and promises to bring peace into his whole creation. Now, we eventually get to the role of the Holy Spirit in all this, but right now, even at this stage, I think you can already begin to see how this concept that's often hard for us to get a handle on, the Trinity, is already woven into what Paul is talking about, and how the Trinity is very the infrastructure of the gospel itself that we're hearing about here. And when we say Trinity, we don't mean sort of separate agents trying to work in sync or do the best they can to coordinate with each other and make sure their plans and purposes are in sync. We're told in Scripture, no, that the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is much closer and unified and intimate than that. I think, for instance, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he summarizes the good news this way: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So whether Paul says, as he does there, the phrase in Christ, or whether he says, as we hear in our passage here in Romans, through Christ, Paul means that God and Christ, Father and Son, are active together in this work of reconciliation and salvation. And that means that when it comes to Christ's atoning death, we have to be careful not to drive a wedge in between God and Jesus, as if the crucifixion is really about a harsh and punitive Father who unleashes his anger and his wrath on his meek and helpless Son. That's not what the Scriptures are portraying to us. No, we believe, as part of our faith, that Jesus was both human and divine, which means that God himself, if Jesus is both human and divine, it means that God himself, not just from a distance saving us, but God himself has entered into our state of affairs, has entered our state of affairs and our condition, has experienced the first-hand kind of experience, has experienced firsthand the alienation and lostness of our lives in order to save us. And that's important, that God isn't just doing his work from a cool, detached distance, but has entered into our situation himself out of self-giving love in order to reconcile us to himself, to save us. There's a preacher and scholar named John Stott who talks about our belief in the substitution of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus. And he's put it so powerfully when he writes, "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." You hear what he's saying about how God has come out of his love for us so much into our lives and our situation as to give himself for us in our salvation. He even speaks about a picture that's referred to by preacher George Buttrick. It's a picture that hangs in an Italian church, and it's a painting of the death of Jesus. And in lots of ways, it looks like many other portrayals of the crucifixion. But if you look closer at this picture, behind the figure of Jesus is another vast and shadowy figure. And that vast and shadowy figure that is there to remind us of God. And the way it happens in the picture is this vast and shadowy figure is behind the figure of Jesus. And the nail that pierces through the hand of Jesus goes all the way into, in this painting, the hand of God. The spear thrust into the side of Jesus goes all the way through into the side of God, out of God's suffering love to redeem us. So think about what we're saying when we confess faith in the Trinity. When we say that we believe in the Trinity, we're not just checking a box on a list of biblical teachings. We're not just reaffirming our confidence in an old, dusty sort of theological doctrine. No, when we say we believe in the Trinity, we're saying something crucial about who God is, what God has done, what God is like. We're saying something crucial about what God has done for us in order to rescue us from eternal condemnation and bring us back into life and to salvation. When we say that we believe in the Trinity, we're saying that in Christ, God has given us his very own self out of love for us, so that we could be reconciled to him and to one another. Because remember that the peace God has created between us and himself, it has a vertical dimension and it's got a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension is about peace in our relationship with God, but it's also about peace in our horizontal relationship with other human beings. Individual human beings in their relationships with each other, groups of human beings in their relationships with each other. In other words, this cross has social implications. God's plan, we're told, isn't just to gather together or save a loosely connected sort of group of individuals, but to create, we're told, a new humankind, a new humanity. And Paul saw this new humanity taking shape there in that church in Rome as Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, formerly estranged from one another, at odds with one another, were coming together in the unity of the Spirit by the grace of God, but certainly not without struggles and not without tensions. In fact, this ongoing gospel work of bringing together individuals and groups of people who've been estranged from one another and alienated from one another is one of the big reasons that Paul is writing this very letter that we call Romans. And he's writing it because Paul doesn't let up when it comes to oneness in Christ. And he doesn't let up on oneness in Christ because he knows that God doesn't let up on oneness in Christ. Indeed, we're told God is in the business of oneness. Oneness between himself and human beings. Oneness between human beings and one another. I mean, how could it be otherwise with God? After all, isn't God one? Yes, there's a threeness, we're told, in his oneness. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's oneness. God is one being in three persons. There's a oneness about God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the oneness they share, the fellowship they share, the love they share is supposed to be embodied and reflected in the life of God's people together, believing in the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like the way that one person has put it when he has written, self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. What a powerful reminder that for all the magnificence and all the mystery of the Trinity, for all of its magnificence and all of its mystery, the Trinity is fundamentally about God's self-giving, self-emptying love for us. No matter how much time I or you or anybody else spends explaining, expounding, exploring the Trinity, if we miss what it tells us about God's reconciling love toward us and toward the world, we've missed the point of the Trinity. That's what it's about, God's reconciling love for the world. And in a day and time when so many people think primarily of God as what one person has called sort of a loveless dictator in the sky, which is the way God is viewed by lots of folks, a loveless dictator in the sky, the Trinity tells us, no, through the Son, God has come near for our salvation. God has come near for our salvation. So near, in fact, that Paul can say of believers that through the Holy Spirit, God has poured his love into our very hearts. Now, God doesn't get much closer than that. That's part of what the Trinity tells us. I know that this past week, many of you followed the news of the horrible shooting there at the African American church in Charleston, South Carolina. And I think we've witnessed the presence of God many ways there in that whole situation this past week, in the comfort and consolation given to the folks in the congregation and community, in the ways that people have come together to mourn together and to renew their hope in Christ that way as well. And especially, I think, on Friday, when some of the relatives of the slain spoke directly to the gunman, Dylan Roof, during his bond hearing. Some of you may have watched or heard part of that. And while they acknowledged their deep pain, their loss, and their anger, many of them spoke incredible words of mercy. I think, for instance, of one of them, a daughter of victim, Ethel Lance, who said, "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you, and I forgive you." Now, how is it possible for someone in that state of suffering and pain to offer forgiveness? Where do such words of mercy come from? Well, I believe they come from hearts into which God, we're told, has poured his love through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of a God, we're told in our scripture passage today, the Spirit of a God who knows better than anyone what it means to forgive enemies and to take those who are hostile to him, we ourselves, and reconcile us to himself. A Father whose Son died, Paul says, for us while we were still sinners, to make peace and reconcile us to himself. A Father whose Spirit can be poured into our hearts, whose self-giving love can be emptied into us so that we can be one with God and one with each other. The oneness of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, our Father, who while we were still sinners took the initiative and gave your Son who paid the price for our sins. Thank you for reaching out to us with forgiveness and mercy and reconciling us to yourself through your Son. Help us to receive your reconciling love into our hearts and lives so that we can live more at peace with you and with one another in this world. Pour more of your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that for all the mystery of the Trinity, that it's fundamentally about your self-giving, self-emptying love for us. We praise you and thank you for that. Guide us now as we respond to your word here in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.